So let me ask you a question as we prepare to re-enter back into Genesis 41. Thank you, Kevin, for preaching last week. And what a challenge to look behind the veil. Thank you for that. But as we go back into Genesis and we read Genesis 41, I broke it up into two parts. The question I was thinking is, have you ever felt stuck? Everybody would probably say yes. And maybe it was in a season where you were not necessarily running from God, or you weren't making obvious mistakes, or you weren't living in sin. Just nothing is moving. And perhaps maybe you feel like even things are moving backwards. You're doing things right. You're doing the right things, but life feels stalled. You're praying, but it feels like God is being quiet. You're waiting and wondering if anything is actually going to happen. And at some point, the question may start to surface, God, what are you doing? I mean, it's okay because you're God, but really, what are you doing? You know, because you have to say that just in case, right? So this is, I think, where Joseph is in his life. But quickly, before we read Genesis 41, let's just step back into Joseph's life real quick with just a quick flyover of his life. He was the beloved son. He was right from the beginning. His father gave him a coat. His brothers were jealous. His brothers betrayed him. They were going to kill him. They decide to sell him into slavery for some silver. He's then taken to Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar. He enters Potiphar's house, who's captain of the guard. He's faithful there. He quickly ascends up the ranks. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him after trying to get him to sleep with her. He's then thrown into prison. And then something shifts. Two men come into the prison. He notices that they're really, really down. The cupbearer and the baker, they have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams for them, although interpreting dreams has gotten him in trouble in the past with his brothers. He helps them out, even though he is stuck in prison himself. And at the very end of Genesis 40, he tells the cupbearer, he says, "Remember me." And it ends, and they don't. He doesn't. And then what we're going to see here in just a moment, that Genesis 41, verse 1 says, "When two full years had passed." Two full years. The text emphasizes completeness. This was not a random delay. This was a measured time. Anytime that you are reading in the Bible and the time is actually stated, and usually at the beginning of a sentence, it means for emphasis. In Hebrew and in Greek, there isn't, you know, what we have now. You can bold it. You can put italicize it. You put it in the front with a space. Put emphasis. There's your Hebrew for the morning. But 2 years of silence, 2 years of no movement, 2 years of nothing. And here's what the passage is going to show us. That God doesn't waste anything. He weaves everything together. And it's never wasted. But we can waste our waiting. So with that, I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 41. I'm just going to read the first 16 verses for us to begin. Genesis 41. I'll read from the NIV this morning. Beginning at verse 1. "When two full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they gazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dream, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought out of the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Let's stop there. Let's pray. God, again, we're so thankful to be gathered here together in your name. We pray for prepared hearts to receive your word, Lord. We also want to pray for churches who proclaim your name, the other ones that are going on, the ones that went on this morning or will come later on today or tonight. We're thankful that we're just a small part of your kingdom, of what you're doing. Help us be faithful. So again, as I always pray, whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, I don't. And we'll be quick to give you all the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So Pharaoh has a dream, and in his dream, he is standing by the Nile. And these 7 cows come up out of the river, healthy, strong, well-fed. Then 7 more cows come up, thin, gaunt, and weak. And then the thin cows eat the healthy ones. And Pharaoh wakes up. He falls asleep again. Another dream, 7 heads of grain, full, healthy, abundant. Then 7 more, thin, scorched by the eastern wind, east of Eden. That type of imagery is showing up. And they swallow the good grain. And this is not random imagery. This is not because Pharaoh had bad tacos the night before. This is not any of that. For us, when we read this, it's a weird dream, and maybe you're starting to think of your weird dreams that you've ever had. I know some of you told me a couple weeks ago that you've never remembered your dream. What a gift, I have to say. Man, I can't even tell you my dreams. My poor family and the things that happened to them. It is unbelievable. And to be honest, you guys get wiped out a lot too, just so you know. Sorry. Well, we're done here. No. But in this time, the Nile determined everything. Everything. Even today, in Egypt, the Nile is everything to the people. If you were to look at the map, if you go on Google Maps and you zoom in into Egypt, you will see the Nile River, green, 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 and then desert. And yes, they have modern technology. They do pump some water in a little bit further out. They've built the dam. They've done a few things. But it's almost as if it's thousands of years ago. They're so dependent on the Nile. Because the Nile determines crops. It determines the economy. It determines survival. If the Nile flooded properly, life thrived. If it was under, then it died. If it went over, then everything got washed out. Even now, if you go into Egypt and at the Nile, there are several places that they track throughout history where the line went for the water. And there is this hard mark that, and there's a hieroglyphic that says danger if it drops below it. And then there's another mark that says real danger if it goes over it. But if, again, everything was dependent on the Nile River. And it was the source of culture, of life. But real quick, think of this, if you want to compare to it. What Pharaoh is dreaming about really is his job, the finances, the house, the big things of this world that not only gives you what you have, but also your family, and while you're at it, those around you. That is the Nile. So whatever that thing is, the job, the finances, the home, the business that you run, you own, that is the Nile. Now, cows are sacred, but not only that, it is terrifying that these seven cows come and visit Pharaoh in a dream, because cows were often considered to be like these fates. These cows in Egypt, what they believed in is that they would visit, these seven cows would come and visit you when you were very, very young, when you were able to remember your dreams. And if you had seven healthy cows, a good life. If you had seven ugly, deathly cows, not a good life. So for Pharaoh, these cows coming much later in his life, he started to question, why am I seeing these now? I've seen these cows before. And it appears to be the same as the fates or the three sisters in Greek mythology. It is interesting that in most pagan cultures and religions, there are these beings that predict the future. And yeah, I went down that rabbit trail too far. But as far as I could see, there, and even in for us, we have this kind of weird feeling where we want to know what happens, but we kind of don't, right? Because if I ask you right now, who here wants to know the day they die? No, you don't. Kind of, but you don't. It's like that. It's kind of like that. And throughout history and throughout these pagan cultures, it's always this prediction of future events. It is the opposite of Christian faith, in which we have in Christ with the assurance of what is to come, no matter what happens to us. So again, cows are provision, and then he has the dream about the grain, and that's survival. It's the same repeated dream. So it's the spiritual system tied up to their pagan god, Hathor. He's a weird-looking guy, and he was in control. So Pharaoh has this dream. The healthy is consuming the weak. Abundance is swallowed up by nothingness. And this is strange. It is terrifying. It also is a link pointing really to what sin does. Sin never its appetite is never satisfied. It'll just take and take and take and take and take. So he's terrified. And what we read in verse 8, he says, all the magicians could not interpret the dream. So again, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, magicians, it was a full-time job. They would predict dreams. They have books on this. And this is not intellectual failure on the part of the magicians. This is divine concealment, I would say. God is not lacking clarity. He's withholding it for a purpose. And I think what I've noticed too is, although God is not a God of confusion, God will sometimes allow us to be confused, so that when clarity comes, it is clearly from the Lord. So I was thinking about this even more. Maybe this might expose some of us a little bit. We don't struggle trusting God when things are clear. We usually struggle trusting God when things are out of our control. Even if there's a hardship, as long as we can manipulate and control the hardship, that's more reasonable for us. In 1 Corinthians 1:5, Paul writes, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. It is both. We share not just in the sufferings, but in the comfort in Him. It's the dichotomy of sharing our whole existence in Christ's experience here on earth. It's the same thing. We want a Savior without His death. We want a Savior that He does all the dying. And yet we are called to something even more. And again, no one signs up. No one woke up this morning and said, I can't wait for a big shipment of suffering today. I mean, Amazon, just drop it off. No one asked for that. But yet in that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So I'll say something that's, again, been sitting along those lines this week. I think Jesus would be far more appealing to the world if He was a Savior who never suffered. And if He was a Savior who never asked anything of you. If what Christ would have done is simply just remove all pain, if He made life easier, if He never called you to surrender, I think more people would have been drawn to that version of Jesus. But that version of Jesus wouldn't actually save you. Because the real Jesus entered into suffering. He didn't avoid it. He didn't bypass it. He went straight through it. And He doesn't just rescue you from a distance. He doesn't just throw down a rope and say, figure it out. He comes down and He asks you to follow Him. A Savior without suffering cannot save people who are suffering. And a Savior who asks nothing of you can't transform anything in you. So yes, an easier Jesus might feel more appealing to the world and even to us at times, but He would not be enough. He wouldn't be a Savior. And Joseph's story doesn't give us a shortcut around suffering. It shows us what God does through it. And ultimately, it points us to a Savior who didn't avoid suffering, but used it to bring salvation. Joseph is definitely one of my favorite characters of the Bible, and he's so annoyingly good, too. And yet, he is a shadow of Christ. Again, some people want a Jesus who comforts them but never confronts them. But the Jesus who never confronts you will never change you. And don't you want to be changed? Because, again, what we really want is not just God's plan. We want control over the outcome. So when life makes sense, we trust easily, and when it doesn't, we wrestle, and sometimes God allows, again, that confusion, that wrestling, that misunderstanding, so that when He speaks, you know it's Him. So, Pharaoh has this dream. No one can interpret the dream. And after 2 years, the cupbearer, I just imagine in my mind, you know what? I have a guy. I know a guy. Let's read verse 9. Let's pick it up from verse 9. The chief bearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard." You know what? When I was thrown into prison a couple of years back, there was this guy. It also, there's a hint there to it. Whenever he says, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings," that this is him kind of admitting that he was a part of whatever it was that got him thrown into prison. I think it was a plot, because he was the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, so they had people working for them, and it appears that some kind of stage, some kind of coup was taking place. Pharaoh caught wind of it, threw everybody in jail. So he's thrown into jail, and then, verse 11, "Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." But let's just make an observation here, because this moment doesn't start here. This moment starts back in Genesis 40 when they are thrown in the jail. We were discussing this at Life Group last Sunday night. And when Joseph is in prison with the cupbearer and the baker and they have dreams, Joseph does something incredibly important. He tells them the truth. Well, first he notices that there's something wrong with them. Then he tells them the truth when he has an opportunity to avoid it or to minimize it. I mean, I understand the fact that he gives a favorable interpretation to the cupbearer. He gives that imagery. He explains his dream and says, you will be restored back to your position. And then the baker hears that he had a favorable interpretation. And then he asks, oh, can you interpret my dream? Here's my dream. And Joseph could have done a few things in that moment. He could have softened it in so many ways. Oh, you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Or he could have minimized it. He could have said, well, you know, it really won't go that well, but it's not so bad. The dude got impaled. That's pretty bad. Or he could have said nothing at all. But he doesn't avoid it. He tells the truth in both instances, which led to some of our discussion. One of the questions that were in our life group questions is, do you want comfort or truth? I kind of want both. Because Joseph had already said, before he interpreted the dreams, do not interpretations belong to God? Which means this is not only about Joseph managing outcomes, this is about Joseph being faithful to what God reveals. And think about this a step further. What if Joseph had done anything different than what he did? What if he only interpreted the one dream correctly, or again, gave the partial truth? What if he chose comfort over accuracy or truth? Then imagine 2 years later when the cupbearer stands before Pharaoh, maybe he says, there is this Hebrew man who got part of the dreams right. He got my dream right, but he didn't get the cupbearer's dream. Or maybe he said nothing at all. He says, well, I don't want to put my neck out on the line because this guy's only 50-50 right. It does, at least for me as I was thinking about this, it makes me wonder how faithfulness now or the lack of faithfulness now impacts the future. What I routinely say to myself when faced with the situation, and instead of, you know, oh, I'll do it tomorrow or next week, I'll get around to it, I ask myself this: what will future Dallas think of current Dallas? If I don't, whatever it is, it could be something dumb, like cutting the grass. I'll cut the grass next week. And next week when I'm cutting the grass and the weeds are way higher, because I only cut weeds, not grass, but man, bad Dallas of last week. You know, and you can ramp that up to anything, to any level. What does future Dallas, or put your name in, wish that past you would have done? Now, just to be clear, this is not saying if you're faithful, everything will work out in the end and you'll get everything that you want. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is faithfulness matters. Small moments of faithfulness shape future moments of influence for opportunities. Picking back up in verse 14, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. He was quickly brought out. 2 years, nothing. Then suddenly, everything moves. I was thinking about Joseph when he says, hey, don't forget me. At what point does he realize that he was forgotten? How long would it take you to realize someone forgot you? Like a day? Oh, I'm sure he's busy. Tomorrow he'll remember me. A week? Maybe he's not coming. Whoever here is an extreme optimist, at least a month, right? I mean, you know, he has to get his house in order. But I do wonder at what point in these 2 years did he think, yeah, he forgot me. And I imagine, because I imagine everything in cartoons, that he's sitting in the dungeon, still working. He's second in command, still working. And then all of a sudden, he hears the rock over the pit that he's in and move. And then, Joseph, get out of here quickly. Like, in that blink of an eye, that quick, a snap of the fingers, all of a sudden, he's out. And he's brought out of the dungeon, we read, and he shaved and changed his clothes, and he came before the Pharaoh. Just some notes about that. Have you ever seen an Egyptian photo of the ancient times with any of the Egyptians having hair? No. No eyebrows, no hair, nothing. The high priest would bathe at least 2 times a day and shave their entire body every other day. They were so determined to look pure, hair was bad. Which is interesting, because in some other culture, the more hair, the better. So this is why he had to change. He could not just come as a hairy guy, Count of Monte Cristo, coming out with his big, huge beard. And he's before Pharaoh. And quickly, he's moved out. But think about this. What if Joseph had been released earlier? What would have happened if the cupbearer the next day said, oh, you know what? There's this guy. And he gets out a few days later, or even a year later. Where would Joseph go? I kept thinking about this week. If he got out, just say 2 weeks later, where would he have gone? I mean, he's in Egypt. He's probably 3-ish weeks, a month away. If he was going to go back home, why would you want to go back home, your brothers? What would he have done? He walks out of prison. There's no position, no influence. He would have just been another man in Egypt. But instead, he is remembered at the exact moment Pharaoh needs him. And Joseph wasn't released when he was ready. He was released when God was ready to use him. God's timing is not about our relief. It is about his purpose. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Because perhaps some of you are asking, why hasn't God moved yet? We've been praying for years, decades. Maybe even some of you say, oh, 2 years? I've been waiting for. Because his timing is not centered on our comfort. It is aligned with his purpose to shape us. I was thinking about this and thinking about firefighters for a moment. And you see when the alarm goes off and you see them when the fire is raging and you see them when everything is urgent. But what we don't see is everything that came before that moment. All of the drills, the reputation, the training, how to put on everything. And I won't even pretend I even know what that means, but the training. What we see when we see first responders, firefighters, or whatever, we see all of the drills, the reputation, the training, all of that in action. Because when the alarm goes off, there's no time to prepare. Can you imagine a firefighter? How do you turn on this hose? One moment, ma'am, I'll be with you. You don't rise to the moment, you fall back to what's been forming you, what you've trained for, what has happened, what you've rehearsed and practiced. This is what we're seeing here. We're seeing this God developing Joseph, and he's growing, and from this moment on, now from this moment that he's now been released from prison, from the moment that he was sold into slavery, has been 13 years total. 17 at the time. Now, 13 years later, and now. And then here's the big reveal. After he shares the dream, he shares the dream again. And we'll pick up in verse 15, actually. Excuse me, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and he rehearses the whole dream for him again. Do you see that? Don't rush past this moment. Pharaoh says three times, I have heard about you that you can and you will. You. That's Joseph's moment, that 13 years of waiting, 13 years of suffering, the last 2 years in prison. And now, finally, he has an audience. He has the audience with the most powerful person in the entire world at this time. And if there was ever a moment to take some credit, this is it. And Joseph says, I cannot do it. But God. This is not just humility. This is transformation. Because earlier in his life, Joseph talked about his dreams. His dreams. I had this dream. And in this dream, you guys were all bowing down to me. Isn't that neat? Don't you love me, brothers? Now, he's grown. Now he talks about God's authority. See, God didn't change Joseph's situation. He changed Joseph. And when God finally gives him this moment, he points back to God. It's also for us, when God finally gives us the moment we've been waiting for, what comes out of us reveals what is in us, what's formed in us. So let me ask you, if God gave you the opportunity you've been praying for right now, what would come out of you? Self-promotion? A subtle false humility, but still self-promotion? I always find it interesting that when you're in an interview, you're supposed to talk about how great you are, but not too great. I'm not even talking about when I interviewed here. Any job. Self-promotion or God glorification? Because some want the platform, the opportunity, the job, the credence, before we have the character to stand on it. And that's what gets a lot of people in trouble. So Joseph is also doing something incredibly bold. He's actually correcting Pharaoh's worldview to his face. The most powerful man in the world says, I've heard it said that you can. And he says, Pharaoh, you're wrong. Yikes. Because Pharaoh is considered divine. Pharaoh does mean a god or son of God or son of Ra, who is the god. And Joseph is a prisoner. And Joseph essentially says, you're not the source of truth, by the way. God is. Joseph is standing in front, again, the most powerful man in the world, and he's not intimidated because he knows who is actually in charge. It's so easy for men and women to shrink in front of an audience, especially when we're trying to get something out of someone. Again, God didn't waste those 13 years. He used them to form this man, to change his heart, to grow him, to make him more like Christ, who would give him glory when it mattered most. And if you see, you could see his Joseph's, how he reveals God. Three times, the Pharaoh says, you can. And he says three times, God has revealed, God has shown, God has decided, again and again and again. Why? Because Joseph is correcting Pharaoh's worldview. Pharaoh thinks, I rule Egypt. Joseph is saying, God actually rules everything. And the matter has firmly been decided by God in this moment. He's 30 years old, standing in front of Pharaoh. This is settled. This is fixed. This is certain. This is not if things go wrong. This is not if people fail. This is God has decided, and I'm going to give him glory. I do wonder what, I always wonder the opposite of what actually happens. When I'm studying scripture, this is what he said or she said. This is what God said. What would it have looked like if they responded differently? What would have happened if Joseph said, yes, I'm a big deal, and let me tell you? Well, he's missed the whole point of what God had been teaching him this whole time. So thinking about that further, what do you do when God allows something you wouldn't choose? The famine will forget about abundance. He says, he goes on when he starts to interpret his dream, he breaks it down after he gives God all of the credit. And we'll pick it up there. In verse 24, after he recites the whole dream again, 24 ends with, then the thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up after are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for discerning and wise men and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. And then we'll pick it up next week, but he'll continue to lay out the plan. And nowhere when he lays out the plan does he say, and it should be me who does it, by the way. It's also interesting, too, that Pharaoh asks him to interpret the dream. He does interpret the dream. And then as we end it in verse 33, and now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land. In this culture, if you give advice to a deity, to a king, without being asked, you were allowed to be put to death immediately. It's the whole, don't give me advice. Just do what I tell you to do. Kids should be spoken to, not spoken from. But he still goes on. He's doubling down and discerning wise men. Put him in charge. So this is the moment that God has been working on in Joseph's life, these 13 years of waiting and suffering, and now finally he has an audience. And again, the moment to take credit, and he doesn't take credit. And again, God didn't just change Joseph's situation. He's changing Joseph. And when God finally gives him that moment, he gives God the glory. Not only is he correcting Pharaoh's worldview, he's giving Pharaoh a view into who God really is. He's breaking it all down. And here's the moment where I think we need to stop here for a moment, because this is where the text presses us on. This is not just about a famine. This is about how we understand suffering. I've been greatly influenced. Some of you know I shared it with you that Nellie and I have been doing a devotion, listening to a devotion from Shane and Shane. They're a band, but they sing a song that's usually a hymn or scripture that they put music to, and one of them from their songs, Though You Slay Me, from Job, and they had a guy sharing about his wife having severe OCD, crippling OCD, and yet in that suffering, God has made her a better person. And just thinking about our understanding of suffering, so just for a few moments, there were some scriptures that I was considering. I just want to walk us through as we think about suffering and hopefully get a perspective from God's view. In Romans 5, 3 through 5, we read, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You'll notice that many times when suffering is talked about in the New Testament, it is always linked to glory. Well, to be honest, I don't really want glory in the form of suffering. I want glory in the form of grandeur. But what we read here, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. And what does it produce? There's a progression that takes place. Suffering produces perseverance that strengthens our soul and our spirit. And then from that, that creates a character in us. And in that character, there's hope. Why would you need hope if there isn't anything that is worse that you're experiencing to point to someone? And hope does not put us to shame or to destroy us or abandon us. It's that same word. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is not random. This is the change of heart. This is creating in us. This is what David sings in his psalm, "Create in us a new heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away." God is not just working on your situation. He is most likely working on you in this situation. Later, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "But he said to me," this is when Paul is talking about what he's been experiencing, whatever this weakness that he's having, this affliction that he's having, he says this, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's power is not displayed on us when we are strong. It is displayed on us when we are dependent. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. One more, Peter writes about this. Peter, again, when you read 1 and 2 Peter, keep in mind that he is writing to a church full of Gentiles who have never been persecuted for their faith before they came to Christ. So this is basically a letter saying, when you were pagan, when you believed in all these other gods, every god was fine, it was fine, no one cared. But now that you're a follower of Christ, you're going to suffer much persecution. Oh, by the way, it was the persecution you used to give out. And he says this in 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice in as much as you participate in sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." This is not just suffering, this is participation. You're walking a path that leads to Christ. So to say clearly, because we can get this wrong, be careful not to confuse comparison with confidence. Meaning, if you say, it'll be okay because it's not as bad as someone else. I'm so guilty of saying that. It almost makes it okay. Then your confidence is in the severity of what you're going through, not the sovereignty of God. And again, I'm guilty of this. Well, it's not as bad as fill in the blank. Well, what happens if it is? Because Christian hope is not, I'll be okay because it's not the worst case scenario. It should be, I'll be okay because God is in control, even if it is worst case scenario. Something I've been considering again this week is, I've been sitting with me, I think Jesus, again, would be far more appealing to the world if he was a Savior who never suffered and never asked anything of us. And again, as I mentioned, if he removed all the pain, if he made life easier, if he never called you to surrender, what version of Jesus would that be? It would be a Jesus that would not actually save you, because the real Jesus, again, entered into the suffering. He didn't avoid it. He went through it. And again, I was just thinking all this week, a Savior without suffering cannot save people who are suffering. We wouldn't believe him. Again, this is not a formula. This is not, you know, suffer well and God will promote you. That's not the message. Suffering is not a ladder to success. Don't go out and write a book. It's a tool in the hands of God. So when we look to Joseph, don't see a man who will be elevated. See a man who has been formed into the image of God. God doesn't reveal truth so you can admire Joseph. He reveals it so we can respond. So just considering, what has God already revealed to you in any suffering that you experience? And if he has revealed anything to you, is there anything that you are delaying obedience on? Maybe you're in the position, you're out of jail, you're out of it, and now you're standing before Pharaoh and you have an opportunity to give God glory, but yet you kind of hem and haw or self-promote. Or maybe you're in the thick of suffering and you don't know which way is up. That's a real possibility. What are you leaning into? Who are you leaning into? So through Joseph, God saves Egypt. Because this is the bigger story. God saves not just Joseph for Joseph's sake, because he was a great guy. God saves Joseph, who saves Egypt. And through Joseph, God saves his brothers. And don't miss this, because, spoiler alert, he saves Judah, his brother. And as Hayden taught a few weeks back, not a great guy. And through Judah comes the line that leads to Jesus. I think it's so beautiful that the line of Jesus did not come from Joseph. And this isn't just Joseph's story. This is God preserving salvation for the world. Joseph wasn't released when he was ready. He was released when God was ready to reveal his plan to save his people. And so for some of you, you may feel like you're in a prison. You are not forgotten. God is doing a work. God doesn't waste anything. He weaves everything together. May we encourage one another not to waste these opportunities, but to come together for his glory and for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you again for Joseph and just the way that you have worked in his life, and when given the opportunity, he gave you glory. And Lord, as we will finish out Genesis, we will see that Joseph's story comes to an end, and yet he saves a brother, his brothers, one who was Judah, who led to your son. So all of the suffering that we are reading that Joseph faced wasn't just simply to put him in a position for his sake, but for ours. So Lord, will you help us pause and consider that when we face hardships, suffering, trials of any kind, will you help us As difficult as it can be to take our view off of ourselves, cast our gaze on you, and look for opportunities to give you glory and to help someone else. Lord, teach us to trust you in the waiting. Help us trust us not just in the severity of the suffering, but that we trust in you, the author and maker of life. So Lord, as we sing more songs, we do so with so much gratitude and thankfulness that you did not save us from afar, but you came to live a perfect life, to experience all of it, so we may put our trust in you. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.